Now, you come across people sometimes who break the mold, don't you? They don't conform. They are unconventional. They do things differently. And the Apostle John is one such person. In various ways, John is a distinctive man, distinctive in how he related to Jesus. No one else, as far as we know, would lean on Jesus' chest while reclining at a meal, but John would do that. Distinctive in his longevity. Christ's apostles, it seems, did not have long lives, except for John, who's still around in the latter stages of the first century, and distinctive in his writing style. The Gospels all follow more or less the same contours, don't they? Apart from John's, which feels so different from the others, not containing, for example, a single exorcism that Jesus performed, and devoting 5 whole chapters to that one evening in the upper room. And that literary distinctiveness then, that distinctiveness in writing that we encounter in John's Gospel, it extends beyond just John's Gospel. It's apparent again in this, his first letter. Because you see, if you were writing a letter in the first century, there were certain conventions that you were expected to follow. Especially, there was an established way of introducing the thing. In the opening lines of a letter, you identified yourself, the writer. You identified the recipient or recipients of the letter, and you politely conveyed your greetings to them. Paul always complied with those conventions. Peter complied. James complied. John, however, blithely disregards them. In the opening lines of this letter, there's no mention of the author's name, there's no indication of who the recipients are, and there's no sign of any greetings. John dispenses with all of that. To use a dining analogy, he skips the starter and just dives straight into the meat and veg of the letter. It can be quite unnerving for a reader, if you're accustomed to being broken in gently with the other epistles, and you come to this one, and from the very first verse, you're swimming in these deep, deep waters. And this surprising phenomenon then, it excites the scholars and the commentators. They spill a lot of ink discussing John's eccentric way of beginning a letter. But actually, you know, his omission of those usual formalities is the least important surprise that you get in these 4 verses. There are other surprises here of far greater significance than that one. And in the remainder of our time this morning then, I want to bring to your attention 2 such surprises. 2 really consequential surprises that are embedded in these opening 4 verses. A surprising testimony and a surprising tense. Let's look at each of those in turn. So first of all then, a surprising testimony. Everyone today wants life, don't they? Think of some of the phrases that we use. So there's a man doing ever such long shifts at work. He's pretty much always there, going home only to eat and to sleep. And he comments sadly to his friends every now and then, "I don't have much of a life." You discover that a colleague of yours is going to spend all of Saturday at home washing her curtains. "Come on," you say, "you need to get a life." You're bought a spa day as a Christmas present, and so you go along to some fancy hotel in the countryside, and as you're there reclining in the outdoor jacuzzi, you exclaim, "This is the life." You've perhaps seen a Land Rover. Not one of those immaculate brand new Land Rovers that drive around Jesmond, but an older, more rugged type of Land Rover that's dirty and has a roof rack. And there's a sticker on the back window that says, "One life, live it." Implying then that being truly alive is exploring forests and crossing rivers in your 4x4. Then again, we talk about the good life, don't we? One of the papers a couple of weeks ago had this headline: "Hugh Bonneville's ex-wife Lucinda Williams is embracing the good life since split from Downton Abbey star as she installs £50,000 greenhouse to grow her own fruit and veg." And you get the point then. All these phrases demonstrate a universal human yearning to really live, to really live, to be alive in a more than biological sense. Everyone wants a life. Advertising plays on that yearning, doesn't it? It might be car manufacturers. It might be package holiday companies. It might be pension providers. But as they show us a man happily driving on an open road in his fancy car, as they show us a family lounging on a sun-kissed beach, as they show us an older couple healthy and smiling and clearly enjoying their later years, the message is, with this car, with this holiday, with this pension scheme, you get to live to the full. The adverts, I'm saying, offer us life. And religions generally do that too. Emma Slade was an extremely high-flying banker. But in 1997, she had a radical change of direction. She was robbed at gunpoint while in Jakarta. And the experience of coming so close to death caused her to review everything. She suddenly felt very dissatisfied with her Armani suits and high heels. She wanted a life that was more authentic. And so she gave up her job, she went traveling, she headed for the Himalayas, and she ended up in the kingdom of Bhutan and there immersed herself in Buddhism. She became the first Western woman to be ordained a Buddhist nun in Bhutan. A few years ago, she was interviewed in Time magazine. And in the interview, she really tries to sell Buddhism. She says, "The life I have now is mind-boggling. I feel as if all parts of me are being developed, and it feels extraordinary. My life feels very meaningful." So Buddhism offers life, a mind-boggling life, no less, according to Emma Slade. And you would find the L word, life, at the heart of most of the world's religions. Religions offer life. And Christianity does. John refers at the end of verse 1 here to the word of life. That's how he sums up Christianity's message. Paul sums it up in exactly the same way in Philippians 2, verse 16. Christianity's message, John and Paul are saying, is an offer of life. When the word is preached, life is being offered. Christianity's message is an offer of life. Indeed, John says eternal life. He adds that adjective, doesn't he, there in verse 2, as of course the New Testament often does. And eternal life, by the way, means more than just unending life. The adjective refers to the quality of this life, not just its duration. You stay at a Premier Inn, and in the morning you have a continental breakfast. What does that mean? That the croissants and fresh fruit on your plate have actually been shipped in from France? Well, no, the food has probably come from the Costco down the road. It's not come from the continent at all, but it's a continental breakfast in the sense that it's the kind of breakfast that belongs on the continents. And the life offered in Christianity, you see, is eternal life in the sense that it's the kind of life that belongs to eternity. It's the life of another realm altogether. It's a thoroughly supernatural kind of life. But nonetheless, in offering people life, Christianity, as I say, is doing essentially the same thing as the other religions. It's adding its offer of life to a packed religious marketplace that's out there, in which there are many other offers of life. But this is where we need to look more closely at these verses, because John tells us here what this life, the life that Christianity offers, looks like. And as he does so, Christianity suddenly starts to diverge from all the other religions. Think about it this way. Think of a secondary school. And in terms of the subjects taught at a secondary school, there's a basic split, isn't there, between those subjects that deal with hard facts and data and those that are more abstract and deal with ideas. So maths, science, geography and to some extent history, they all deal with hard facts and data. English literature and philosophy, on the other hand, they deal with ideas. What about religious studies? Well, religious studies is in the second category, isn't it? Religions are into ideas. When they offer life to people, that life is not a concrete kind of thing that the mathematician or the scientist or the geographer would recognize. It's an abstract kind of thing. Going back to Emma Slade's Time magazine interview, she expands on this mind-boggling life that's to be found in Buddhism. She focuses on two routes by which it can be attained. One is mindfulness. And she talks there about breathing exercises and about connecting with nature. The other is compassion. She says, when you choose to be kind to somebody else and you don't need to be, when you don't need to smile at them or offer to give them a lift or say, I am busy but I've got 5 minutes for you, when you make that conscious choice, notice it. Realize you didn't have to and you did, and give yourself a well done. So life, for this Buddhist nun, consists in a certain mental state, mindfulness, and in a certain stance towards others, compassion. And so you see what I mean, that it's all very much in the realm of ideas. And we might well expect John then to go down that kind of route as he describes life from a Christian perspective. But he doesn't. Let's go back for a moment to the secondary school. And imagine you're being given a tour of a secondary school. And at one point then you come to a door on the corridor, and your guide says, this is a religious studies classroom. And you walk in, and your eye is immediately drawn to the wall displays. Of course, you can always tell, can't you, what's taught in a classroom by its wall displays. Except that these wall displays make you go, huh? Because they aren't full of pictures of doves and candles, and there are no incomprehensibly obscure quotes. Instead, they're full of facts and dates. And it feels incongruous. It feels like two worlds colliding. You aren't in a science or a history classroom. You're expecting religious waffle and mumbo jumbo and all that kind of stuff on the wall displays, and yet you're getting instead facts and dates. And it's like that in these verses. Because as John describes the life that Christianity offers, it sounds nothing like Emma Slade. He doesn't talk about this life in terms of a mental state or a stance towards others. He doesn't spout highly abstract concepts here. A bit like in that classroom, there's a kind of colliding of worlds. Here's this religious man in this religious text, and we're expecting, therefore, religious waffle and mumbo jumbo, and yet we get instead, well, what do we get instead? Well, I think it's best described as legal testimony. Verse 1, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Witnesses in a law court say things like that. We heard such and such. We saw this and that. Indeed, John explicitly describes himself in verse 2 as testifying. And this is why then my heading is a surprising testimony. What's going on here? Other religions, when they talk about life, philosophize. John, when he talks about life, gives a legal testimony. I've seen it, and heard it, and touched it. What's going on? Well, you see, Christianity may offer life, just like all the other religions offer life. But Christianity is, in fact, radically, radically different from all the other religions. Because it links life to two things. Number one, it links life to a person. A person who was already there at the very beginning of all things. That's what that first phrase in verse 1 means. A person who predated the universe, existing already, verse 2, with the Father. A person who so encapsulates life that he can even be called the eternal life, verse 2. He is life itself. This person is actually life itself. Now, by itself, linking life to some mysterious person like this may seem just as nebulous and airy-fairy and unpin-downable as all the other religions. We're back in that stereotypical religious studies classroom again with the doves and the candles, aren't we? I mean, this strange person who is life itself, he can't exactly be verified, can he? In any scientific way? Well, that's where the second thing comes in. Christianity doesn't just link life to a person, it links life to an event. A concrete historical event. It says that this person, who is life itself, was made manifest, verse 2. In a particular place and moment in the realm of space and time, he appeared. Invisible, audible, tangible form. Hence John's legal testimony. John is saying in these verses, life isn't a state of mind or a way of conducting yourself in the world. Life is ultimately a person. And that isn't mumbo jumbo, because this person has shown himself in first century Israel. And I and my fellow apostles saw and heard and touched life itself incarnate. That's what John is saying. And he's talking, of course, about Jesus of Nazareth, with whom John had spent those 3 years in such close proximity. And there may be someone here this morning then, and you have the idea that, you know, Christianity is just another religion like the rest. They're all the same. Christianity's no different. I want you to appreciate this morning the uniqueness of this. The uniqueness of the Christian message. Christianity offers life, not in terms of a set of ethereal ideas that may work for you or may not work for you, and it's all very subjective and take it or leave it. Now, Christianity makes a black and white claim of the same order as 2 plus 2 equals 4. It claims that a bunch of men for 3 years saw and heard and touched a person who is life itself. Either they did or they didn't. Either it's true or it isn't true. And if it's not true, then the man who wrote this book that we're going to be looking at over the coming Sunday mornings was either a liar who was trying to pull the wool over everyone's eyes, or he was a lunatic who really thought he had seen and heard and touched something that he hadn't seen and heard and touched at all. And if it is true, then you can't delay a moment longer, can you? You now know, John is telling you, credibly telling you, you now know what you need in order to truly live. And it isn't a spa day in a jacuzzi. It isn't off-roading in a Land Rover. And it isn't a £50,000 greenhouse, whatever that might look like. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is life. Life is a person, and that person is Jesus. And this isn't just some mystical thing we're talking about. Men saw this and heard this and touched this. Remember that question that Jesus asked in our other passage in John chapter 5, verse 40? Sorry, not that question he asked, that statement he made. He said, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." Maybe you're looking for life in the wrong places this morning. Looking for life in things that cannot give you life. Things that only at best can spice up a bit this same old life that everybody has anyway. But here is someone who is life. And you come to him and you will know life to the full. Life that is abundant. Life that is eternal. Life that is from another realm. Life that is divine. Life that is heavenly. And life that will never end. Life that will last through death itself, physical death. Will you, this morning, listen to this man, John, who is no Buddhist monk or nun, but who is a witness, an eyewitness, giving legal testimony, I saw and heard and touched a person who is life. Will you take that seriously And will you come and have life in Jesus Christ today? So that's the first thing, a surprising testimony. And then secondly, and more briefly this morning, a surprising tense. A surprising tense. And I'm interested here then in John's references to proclamation. In verse 2 and verse 3, he talks about proclaiming. And remember, he's writing here to Christians. He refers several times to them as my children or my little children. Just glance at chapter 2, verse 1. He refers to his readers there as my little children. He's writing here to Christians. And you'd have thought then that the tense of this word proclaim might be a past tense. That these are people who had the message proclaimed to them that the life was made manifest. That one has come from heaven who is life itself. And we touched him and we saw him and we heard it. We heard him. That message had been proclaimed to them. And it was through that message being proclaimed to them that they became Christians. They ceased to be pagans. These people are probably in Ephesus or somewhere, or that region at least. John is in Ephesus. His readers are probably in that region roughly. These were former pagans. They had that message proclaimed to them, the apostolic message, and they had believed it. And you'd have thought it would be in the past tense then. But it's not. John uses this word proclaim in the present tense. He talks about proclaiming presently these things to his readers. In other words, still as Christians, he's saying, they need this proclaimed to them. They're Christians now. They've been Christians for several years. But still as Christians, they need it proclaimed to them that life is a person and he has appeared here on earth. They need that basic message, that basic eyewitness testimony of the apostles proclaimed to them still, even though they are already Christians. And he says the reason for this is that you may have fellowship with us, verse 3. Now remember, us here is the apostles, those who had heard and touched and seen life incarnate. Us is the apostles. And John is saying then, that you need this message continually proclaimed to you so that you will have fellowship with us apostles. Now, in order to make sense of that, I think we need to appreciate two things. One from the wider New Testament, one from the letter itself. So first of all, we need to appreciate the special status of Christ's apostles. The special status of Christ's apostles. The church is built on the apostles. Remember how Paul says that in Ephesians 2:20? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you have the same thing in imagery in Revelation 21, verse 14, where John sees a vision of the church and its foundations have the names of the apostles on them. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that the church is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. The church is built on that foundation. In a sense, then, that description in Acts 2, verse 42, you remember those who were converted at Pentecost, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In a sense, that actually describes not just Christians back then, but Christians for all time. Christians, by definition, are those who devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that, and in that sense, then, Christians of every age are in fellowship with the apostles because we sit at their feet. And yes, they are dead now. Most of them, probably all of them actually, apart from John, were dead even here when he wrote. And yet John talks about having fellowship with us, even though the us is no longer us, strictly speaking, because only John's left and the others are probably all dead by now. But you see, it's this point that throughout the rest of time, all genuine Christians will be in fellowship with the apostles because they sit at their feet. And they subscribe to their doctrine and their teaching. And they don't make up new things and they don't change what the apostles taught and they don't mess around with it, but they simply submit to the apostles' teaching. That's what it is to be a Christian throughout the rest of the age. It's to be in fellowship with the apostles. And then the other thing then that we need to appreciate is that some in John's day and in John's setting, in John's context, were ceasing to submit to the apostles' teaching. A crucial verse for really understanding the whole epistle is chapter 2 and verse 19, where he speaks of people who went out from us. You know, there's people who had been part of the Christian church, the Christian circles, but they had ceased to submit to the apostles' teaching. They still called themselves Christians, it seems, from other things that we'll pick up as we go through this letter. They still were embracing a Christianity, in inverted commas, but it was no longer the apostles' teaching. They had broken fellowship with the apostles. They had severed fellowship with Christ's apostles. And now perhaps then you can understand what John is saying here in our passage. You see, it's not enough that these readers of his had once heard the apostles' testimony about the manifestation of life in Jesus Christ here on earth, and they'd once submitted to that, and they'd come into fellowship with the apostles in that way. That was not in itself sufficient. There was this requirement that they kept on hearing and remained in that fellowship with the apostles. And that they didn't do what those people in chapter 2 verse 19 had done. And they didn't go out and leave and break fellowship with the apostles and embrace new doctrines and new teachings that were not the apostles at all. It was vital that the message kept on being proclaimed to them, and they kept on submitting to it, and they kept on enjoying fellowship with the apostles. And I just want to really emphasize that then, as we come toward the end this morning. In the first part of the sermon, I was wanting any of you who aren't Christians to realize that there is life in Jesus Christ and you need to come to him. But most of you have come to him. Most of you have submitted to the apostles' testimony that the life was made manifest. But I want to impress upon you the importance of keeping on, continuing to embrace the apostles' testimony, continuing to keep in fellowship with the apostles. Don't become complacent. Because still today you get 1 John 2 verse 19 people. People who change their views on fundamental matters that the apostles gave us. Like penal substitution, that Christ was on the cross in our place, bearing our sin. Like Christ as the only way of salvation, the only way of getting to heaven. Like the need for those leading a homosexual lifestyle to repent of that lifestyle. Points like that are dispensed with by people who call themselves Christians, and they break fellowship, therefore, with the apostles. They no longer sit at the apostles' feet. I think of a man who many years ago now was in this church, part of NREC, and he was very keen. He was here every Sunday, and he was at all the prayer meetings, and he loved evangelical theology. He loved to discuss and talk about evangelical theology. But over the last few years, it's been evident more and more a resistance in him to this point and that point. And he became a post-evangelical, that's what he called himself. And then he's actually recently gone the whole hog and rejected Christianity altogether. And it happens. This kind of thing tragically happens. And we need to make sure then, all of us, that we're remaining in fellowship with the apostles. And notice as we close, that when you're in fellowship with the apostles, humbly accepting their message, humbly sitting at their feet and just taking in what they taught, notice that actually that itself is eclipsed by a much huger reality. You enjoy fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a line that is, isn't it, there? fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship, communion, intimate relationship with persons of the eternal Godhead. That's really what that man who used to come to this church has thrown away. He hasn't just thrown away some items on a creed. He's thrown away fellowship with God the Father and with God the Son, although he doesn't mention it here, with God the Holy Spirit. He's thrown away the most precious treasure that anyone could ever possibly possess. He's thrown away the best thing in the universe, knowing God, being in a relationship with the maker of the galaxies. Don't ever throw away that relationship, that fellowship that you have with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Preserve that fellowship by remaining in fellowship with the apostles, by continuing to sit at their feet, submitting your heart, submitting your mind, your intellect, in a world that is so counter pretty much everything the apostles taught. Submitting your mind, your intellect, your heart, your life to the apostles' teaching. Be in fellowship with John and with Peter and with Paul. My theology professor, who was deeply conservative, used to say sometimes with a twinkle in his eye that we still have apostles today. And then he'd go on to add, they are Peter and John and Paul and so on. Keep in fellowship with the apostles. And by doing that, you will enjoy this greater, richer, more extraordinary fellowship with God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. May he bless his word to us. Amen.